Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, where we continue where we left off last Lord's Day. Last time together, if you recall, we asked ourselves an important question, and that is, who would have expected that a tax collector would become an apostle of Christ? Who would have expected that? Who would have expected that a tax collector would be a top leader in the church? And not only that, but become a preacher of the gospel of truth, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. You see, tax collectors were the most despised people in all of Israel. They were hated, they were vilified, they were not liked by all of Jewish society. It is beyond amazing that an unlikely man for discipleship gets up and follows Christ. As we read that account in Matthew chapter 9, not the man that you would expect to get up and follow Christ, but then again, who would we expect to get up and follow Christ? Has he not come to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, as we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 18? Jesus read that portion of Scripture in Isaiah, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. In the sovereign plan of God, God chooses Matthew to be the writer of the greatest news the world has ever heard, the writer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This unlikely disciple becomes the writer of the life and times of Jesus Christ, and in the wisdom and the ordered plan of God, Matthew's gospel begins with the royal line of the Messiah, proving that Jesus is the rightful king to the throne of David. This unlikely disciple is given the task of writing the royal family tree of the Messiah, one that we shall see is an unlikely royal family tree, and it is unlikely not because it is not true, but for anyone reading this genealogy, they would have doubts in their minds, doubts that would be raised, and doubts that would come to fruition in the form of a question asking themselves, would our long-awaited Messiah come from such a family tree as this one that I'm reading? Would he come from such a family tree? I simply want to highlight the wisdom and the ordered plan of God in this most royal family tree by stating one supernatural birth, two men of ancestry, three eras of history, and four outcasts of questionable character. One, two, three, and four. And we begin with the most notable element in Matthew's genealogy, one supernatural birth. Look at verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph and the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. As we said, his birth was not like any other in the line of David. Matthew is careful in his words to reveal important theological truths, all of which is seen most clearly in the Greek texts that show that Jesus is no ordinary king in the line of David. For he was a legal son of Joseph, yes he was, but was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. The way that it's written in the Apostles' Creed, that is. His birth was no ordinary birth, and Matthew writes in greater detail of that birth in verses 18 through 25, a miraculous birth. The virgin birth. Not only do you see one supernatural birth in this unlikely royal family tree, but you also see two men of ancestry. Look back at verse 1 again. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Some of which we've already covered, but to highlight once again to you, the Messiah, the anointed one, Christos is the son of David. Though the royal descendants of David had both men who committed covenant treachery and covenant loyalty, there would be a different son of David, a loyal son of David, who would rule eternally and would please the Father perfectly. The nation of Israel experienced some hard providences throughout its history because of the unfaithfulness of men on the throne of David, but nothing would annul that covenant that God made with David. Nothing would annul the covenant of divine commitment, commitment coming from the eternal God. Because God keeps His Word. He keeps His Word. This is the very truth that comes to anyone who reads this verse. God keeps His Word. When you read that He is a son of David, what you are reading there is that God is keeping His Word. For Jesus is the perfect descendant of David. He is a long-awaited Messiah who would bring peace and justice to God's people through His perfect reign. And though this covenant is made with the royal dynastic line of David, we have a most beautiful revelation given to us. Not only is the Messiah the son of David, but He is also the son of Abraham. Abraham. Matthew here places a special emphasis on the covenants made with Israel by tracing Jesus' lineage to David, and now he's tracing it to Abraham. It was the Apostle Paul who expressed his deep sorrow over Israel's unbelief in Romans chapter 9. Listen as I read Paul's words here. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In verse 4, he writes, you are Israelites. And notice what he says about his kinsmen, the Israelites. To whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Paul saw his kinsmen, the Israelites, as God's chosen people. They were privileged to simply be Israelites, descendants of Abraham. Of Israel, God commanded Moses to say to Pharaoh the following words in Exodus 4, verse 22, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And though, as Paul will make clear in a few verses later in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. It was, in fact, a nation that God sovereignly bestowed on Israel His special calling, covenant, blessing, and protection. Now you might say at this point, well, that is great for the nation of Israel, but what about me? What about the rest of us Gentiles? What about us? Does God leave us? And that is the beauty of the Abrahamic covenant, that our Lord is not only the son of David, but that He is the son of Abraham. To the Samaritan woman at the well, the Lord said the following words in John 4, verse 22 and following. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. And when that one comes, He will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Am He. He tells her that salvation is from the Jews and that He was the promised Jewish Messiah who would offer salvation to all mankind. Because if we look back to the Abrahamic covenant, you read this in Genesis 12:3. where God says to Abraham, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." All the families of the earth will be blessed. In Hebrew, it's mishpachot. All of you, all the families. Families are simply subunits who make up the nations. So much so that at the very end, God will take full possession of all that is rightfully His. He will gather the nations. He will gather those subunits, the families, together. And in Revelation 5, verse 9, the four living creatures and the 24 elders sing to the Lord these glorious words, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Ethnos. Just to think that as the covenants are being established in the holy pages of Scripture, as you and I are coming across these covenants, these divine commitments that God is making to His people, and is revealed from Genesis on through Revelation, they are revealing to us God's plan for His creation, of which nothing and no man and no devil will be able to thwart His plans. Each of them, each of the covenants represents, quote, a step forward in the revelation of God's intentions for the world. As my seminary professor would say, you see, God's plan includes not only His firstborn, which according to what we read in Exodus is Israel, but every son and daughter of God. As Calvin puts it, the prophets everywhere declare, if you are a prophet, you would declare everywhere the following words, that people shall come from every nation in the world to worship God, end quote. What a beautiful and wonderful and glorious message to proclaim. That Jesus is a son of David, but not just the son of David. He is a son of Abraham. He is a son of Abraham. Drawing us back. Drawing us back to covenants. Drawing us back to promises and divine commitments made on God's part. Revealing His purposes. Another aspect of this amazing and wise plan of God revealed in this genealogy is not only one supernatural birth and two men of Jesus' ancestry that is highlighted for us in this genealogy, but you also see three eras of history. Three eras of history. Look down at verse 17, where Matthew writes, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, Christos, 14 generations. Matthew tells us of three periods, three eras of Israel's history. The first period is that from that of Abraham to David, from Abraham to David, from verse 2 through the beginning part of verse 6. That's the first period that he addresses. That's the first era of Israel's history. This first period, from Abraham to David, includes the patriarchs, includes Moses, includes Joshua, and includes the judges. If you recall, this was a period of wandering in the desert, of a enslavement in a foreign land, of deliverance, of covenant making and law giving, and of conquest and victory. With regards to the patriarchs, you see how faith, work, comedy, tragedy interact in history and theology. As Paul Howes puts it in his Old Testament theology, names like Judah stand out among his brothers during this period because, as we read in Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all of the peoples. Matthew is always making this connection between Jesus and kingship, and it is demonstrated through this record that he writes, the genealogy of Jesus. With regards to Moses, you see God's ability to deliver a numerous but weak and enslaved people from a powerful and oppressive ruler, Pharaoh, only to show himself as their only and one true ruler who establishes his law among his people. With regards to Joshua, you see a man of convictions who leads a people through a time of rest from enemies, a time of rest that comes on the other side of war, but surrounded by new challenges to their faith. And the question on everyone's mind as you read the book of Joshua, that he's been entrusted from Moses to lead the people on. Will they as a people be faithful to God? Will they as a people be faithful to God, to the Lord? By the time you come to the period of the judges, you see that these days are days of idolatry and sinfulness, the full depravity of a nation. They were uncertain times, both religiously and politically. As we read in Judges 17, verse 6, and you know this verse all too well. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own what? In his own eyes. A time when faith and obedience meant so little. The second period, from David to the deportation to Babylon, verses 6, the latter part of verse 6, on through verse 12, the beginning part of verse 12. This was the period of the monarchy when Israel insisted on being like the surrounding nations, where the elders of Israel gathered together and demanded of Samuel in 1 Samuel 8:5, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Israel soon discovered that those kings were more often led them away from God and His blessings. Because of this, the narrative account in this era is a sweeping account of Israel's tragic loss of the land it was promised in the Pentateuch. It's a sweeping account. You know it's coming. Sin cannot go unpunished. God is being patient with His people. Prophets are proclaiming their message given to them by God to His people. And so it was a time of defeat, of conquest, of exile, and the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Yet in the midst of this time and period in Israel's history, only in David and Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah and young Josiah do we see much evidence of godliness. And we thank God for that. They are examples to us, no matter how dark things may be, that there are still a remnant, faithful ones, godly ones, who are still given to the task given before them. The third period, from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, which is verse 12, the latter part of verse 12, on through verse 16, the first part of verse 16, was that of captivity. It was that of exile. It was that of frustration, of marking time. How long has it been since we've been here in Babylon? In fact, most of the men that Matthew mentions during this period are unknown to us. And they would be unknown to us unless, in some way, through this genealogy, Matthew were to write them. And so he does. It was Israel's dark ages. Yet what is God showing us through this sweeping account of Israel's history? The answer is God uses men like those listed in this genealogy to move history and revelation forward according to His predetermined sovereign plan and purpose. God is carrying out His plan. And He's moving history and people along to that end. You see faithfulness and unfaithfulness intertwined. You see covenant loyalty and covenant treachery within the same page of Scripture. You see encouragement through men and women who followed the Lord with devout, full devotion and fervency. And you see men who are so weak and lowly. And you see men who are high-handed sinners against the holiness of God. All along, as you read the sweeping account of history, certainly what comes to mind is the grace of God, does it not? As you read through the Old Testament, the First Testament, you consider the grace of God in dealing with His people in three eras. During this time, during these periods, the same God who manifested Himself to mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, dealing with His people most graciously. For God extends the fullness of grace to His people. Even before Jesus stepped into time and world, God demonstrated His forgiving and cleansing power through those instruments He chose to bring Messiah into the world. Instruments that are names to us. Names that carry lives. These were fallen, common, and weak men living in those days, in those periods, in those areas of Israel's history. But do you see, my beloved? Not much has changed. Especially as you think of our calling, brethren. For hear the word of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following, where the Apostle Paul writes to the saints at Corinth, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before whom?" Before God. Before God. We are the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, the despised, the things that are not. All to establish the wisdom of God in salvation. He chooses, not you. He does the calling, not you. That is why I love singing that hymn from Charles Wesley titled, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues." Number 164 in our hymnal. Listen to the last verse. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ, ye blind. Behold your Savior come, leap, ye lame, for joy. And don't think for a moment, as you sing these words, as you utter these words, as you proclaim these words, that these words address your state before coming to Christ alone. Because I don't know about you, but I find myself even now as a saved sinner being deaf at times, being dumb at times, being blind at times, being so lame at times. This is not just going back to before I came to Christ. This is calling me back to even my state in Christ. As much of a paradox that that may be to you. So what do you sing after that? What do you say after that? Glory to God and praise and love be ever given by the saints below and the saints above, the church on earth and heaven. And then you remind yourself of God, of His glory, of His doing, where He has placed you, despite how lowly you may feel. And you say, glory be to God. There's one last aspect of this amazing and wise plan of God revealed in this genealogy that I simply want to highlight to you in the remaining time that we have, and that is there are four outcasts of questionable character. This comes to us from verse 3 through 6. Notice what is written. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Did you catch them? Four outcasts. Four women who you would not expect to see in the genealogy of our Lord. You see, women were not usually included in Old Testament genealogies, for descent was normally traced through men as the head of the household, as the head of the family. But it does not mean that a woman was not placed in a genealogy in the Old Testament, the First Testament. Because if a woman was placed in a genealogy, and we have them listed for us in the Old Testament, there was a particular reason to include them. If you see a woman in the genealogy, it was for a reason. God-ordained reason. For instance, you have Bathsheba, named a Canaanite woman, who bore three children to Judah, one of whom had to be killed for being wicked in the sight of the Lord, 1 Chronicles 2:3. You also see Zeruah and Abigail listed in 1 Chronicles 2:16 and 17. Half-sisters to King David, Zeruah had a son named Joab who became commander of David's army. Quite interesting to see just how genealogies work and who fathered so-and-so and trace. How did Joab become the commander of David's army? Oh, he's related to David. In fact, all of three sons of Zeruiah were used in some way in David's administration. Somehow, Joab was simply the commander of David's army. You see him appear time and time again. women listed in a genealogy for a purpose. And that's what you see in the Old Testament. But here in the New Testament, the first, second Testament, Matthew lists four women in Jesus' genealogy that were considered outcasts. Anyone reading the genealogy of our Lord would come across these verses and realize these four women. Women who were considered outcasts. The question is, who were they? Who were they? I'm glad you asked that, actually. Let me take the opportunity to answer that. Who were they? The first outcast was Tamar, meaning palm tree. Tamar, palm tree. If you want a name, Tamar, palm tree. If you're a big fan of palm trees, that's your name. She was the Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah. Here's a woman who disguises herself as a prostitute and tricks Judah into having relations with her, all of which is found in Genesis 38. Judah had not fulfilled his promise. He had not kept his word to her of giving her to the last remaining son, Shelah. And from that illicit union were born twins, sons, Perez and Zerah, who become part of the Messianic line. And what you see here is God's grace again falling upon those undeserving persons. Despite prostitution and incest, God places them as ancestors of David and of Jesus. The second outcast, also a woman and a Gentile, is Rahab. Rahab. Rahab, we don't consider her name to be an actual name given to her necessarily, in that the word here, in Hebrew, perhaps coming from a clan, it's not what you would name a person usually, because what you see this word being associated with or being used as a clan which had a house at a public place. That's the best rendering of a phrase, if you will, of this word in Hebrew. Her name coming from a clan that shared that same profession that she had of prostitution. A house at a public place is the meaning of her name, Rahab. Rahab, whose story we find in Joshua 2 and 6. There she is introduced as a harlot who hides the two spies dispatched by Joshua to spy out the city. She ends up lying to the messengers of the king of Jericho, thus saving their lives. In short, saying to those messengers of the king, they were here, but they went, and I do not know where they went. A flat-out lie. We're not sure why she risked her life, but that she recognized God's power and mighty over all. We have heard of you. We've heard of your God. We've heard of your God. Yet later in the Second Testament, we read that here was a woman who was justified by works and not by faith alone, according to James 2, 24 and 25. She believed in God, and such faith was evidenced in how she, at great personal risk to her own life, protected the two spies. Faith given and demonstrated in obedience. Faith evidenced in obedience. Faith seen in obedience. So much so that you are justified by works and not by faith alone. And it's not a contradiction that James makes. Simply to highlight, good works will come out of the person who believes. Good works will come out of the person who has trusted God alone for their salvation. It will be manifest. It will be evidenced. It will be seen in action. It was so in this woman, Rahab. And again, who would have thought that the Messiah would come from such a woman who at that time lived as a professional prostitute? Who would have thought? This is indeed an unlikely royal family tree. But it doesn't stop there. There's more. The third outcast was Ruth, the wife of Boaz. Ruth. Like Tamar and Rahab, Ruth was a Gentile. She was a foreigner. She was a Moabite. If you recall, her people were the product of the incestuous relations of Lot with his two unmarried daughters. And in order to preserve the family line, because they had no husbands or brothers, each of the daughters got their father drunk and caused him to unknowingly have relations with them. And out of that union with the eldest daughter came Moab, who was the father of a people who became one of Israel's most unrelenting enemies, the Moabites. Ruth, despite her own family tree, was a godly woman who accepted the Lord as her own God. As Spurgeon put it, Ruth, no doubt, had many friends in her native country, but she tore herself away to cling to Naomi and her God, end quote. She was a woman who had deserted her idols to worship the God of Israel. She was a woman who had come to trust under the wings of Jehovah, the God of Israel, as Spurgeon puts it again. Nevertheless, she was a foreigner, and not just any foreigner, but a Moabite. And Matthew's audience would have picked up on the fact that this woman was an intruder in the genealogy of the Messiah. How could a Moabite be in the Messianic line? But it was God who caused and willed this to happen. It was God ordained that she be given mercy and grace through Boaz and be a part of the royal line of the Messiah and the grandmother of Israel's great king, King David. Ruth, who's your grandmother? Ruth. Ruth? A Moabite? Yes, Ruth, a Moabite. The fourth outcast was Bathsheba. And she's represented in a unique fashion. Look at verse 6. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. It is very clear that she had been married before, the wife of Uriah. What the Jewish audience would remember about Bathsheba is that David committed adultery with her and had her husband sent out to the battlefront to be killed so as to take her as his wife. All of that would come from reading her name to this Jewish audience that Matthew is primarily writing to. And if you didn't know her history, well, somebody would take you to the First Testament. And you would read along and you'd be wondering, this woman is included in the genealogy of the Messiah? Yes. In fact, the son produced by the adultery died in infancy. But the next son born to them was Solomon, who became the successor of David's throne and a part of the Messianic line. In the wisdom and loving kindness of God, Bathsheba became the wife of David, the mother of Solomon, the ancestor of the Messiah. And all along you're asking yourself, Why would God include all these women of questionable character? Why would God include a person of Tamar's character? Why would God call attention to the immorality of Judah? Why would God emphasize the heinousness of David's sin to the reader? Why drudge up the past and why highlight such sin? Why would God include the names of women stained with sin? Because such names represent such lives who would certainly call to mind the grace of God in dealing with His people. How does God deal with the lives of His people? Represented to us in names. How does God deal with His people? With His mighty grace. With His mighty grace. For such is our Heavenly Father, the most gracious Father, whose Son is the most gracious King, who dispenses amazing grace. My beloved, the genealogy of Jesus Christ is much more than a list of ancient names. Each one tells a story, and some are longer than others. Some are shorter than others, but they all tell a story. And you may not be familiar with these stories, but they are worth listening to. For they are a beautiful testimony to God's wisdom, to God's grace, to God's ordered plan. Moreover, they tell the story of our dear Lord and Savior, the friend of sinners, who did not come to call the righteous, but whom? Tell me, O people of God. Whom did Jesus come to call? The righteous? No. Whom? The sinners. 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 Matthew 9:13. Perhaps my most beloved hymn. Number 498. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a strength and weakness. Let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, He, my strength, my victory, wins. Jesus, what a help in sorrow. While the billows over me roll, even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul. Jesus, what a guide and keeper while the tempest still is high. Storms about me, night overtakes me. He, my pilot, hears my cry. Jesus, I do now receive Him more than all in Him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness. I am His and He is mine. To which we all sing, Hallelujah! What a Savior! Hallelujah! What a friend! Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the what? To the end. To the end. How appropriate to recall the unlikely royal family tree this Lord's Day. To us, unlikely disciples of our God and King. My beloved, do receive Him now. Find in Him forgiveness. the joy of thy salvation, find in him your all in all. My beloved, worship your King. Worship the King. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what can we say? We are moved by how you move history and men forward to the predetermined plan that you've set out. And how in covenants and promises, divine commitments, which you have made with your people, how they reveal to us and unfold for us your redemptive plan in history. And how we as a people, though we are not of David's royal family line, we are not a part of that dynasty, and yet you have crafted us in. But we share in that same faith that Abraham placed in you. We believe in you to do all that you have said you will do. Beyond this day, you will carry us forward. Beyond today, you will bring us to be in your presence. We celebrate with this great news that this genealogy brings. Jesus is the rightful King. And we place ourselves as his subjects, his loyal subjects, and keep us, sustain us, and cause us to walk as your people. We may not be your firstborn, but we are your children. And as such, we want to live holy and pleasing lives to you. We want to follow you and surrender ourselves as Matthew did. Deny ourselves, pick up a cross, follow after thee. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. Change my will, change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.